My text is verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, the great cultural centre of the ancient world, was deeply grieved by the gross idolatry of the city. He went into the synagogue, he disputed with the Jews, and as he spoke of Christ and of the resurrection of Christ, some people came to the conclusion he's setting forth new gods when he's preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And they were intrigued. So they led him to Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it's also translated in this passage. It was a place a bit like Speaker's Corner in London, because the people gathered there for the sake of novelty. It was a place, really, of entertainment. They weren't very serious about the things they would hear, but they liked to be entertained. A bit like some of those talk shows or something like the Nolan program on the radio or on the television. I must admit, I never watch or I never listen because it isn't really about changing opinions. It is more about entertainment, and you just work up your blood pressure to no avail. Nobody has changed their mind when the program has come to a conclusion. So Mars Hill was that place of entertainment, but it was also a place of adjudication. That was the place where certain courts were held and where decisions were made that could have very wide-reaching implications. When Paul was brought to Mars Hill, he worked very diplomatically. He spoke of the religious zeal of the people of Athens. Now, what we have translated as too superstitious could also be translated as very religious. And I think that's what Paul was seeking to convey. He says, you're a very religious people. Even though they were coming there to Mars Hill for entertainment, yet those people had all their gods that they wanted to appease. And in case they had missed something, they had some altars there in their city marked for the unknown gods. And Paul saw one of those altars. It's believed there was more than one, but Paul saw one and he focused on it. And he said, as I was passing through your city, I saw this altar to the unknown God. And that gave him an opportunity to explain who the unknown God was, who the true God was. And he said, he's far greater than you conceive him to be. Maybe he didn't use those words, but that's what he's saying to them. He's far greater than you conceive him to be. He is not restricted to your temples or to other temples, because he made all things. It's through him that we have our life. He's a creator of heaven and earth. And even your own poets, some of them heathen poets, in fact, I would say all of them heathen poets, they had conceived of the nature of God to some extent. One by the name of Aratus had said that we are his offspring. And Paul says, in him we live and move, and we have our being. And so you've got too narrow a view. That's the implication. You have too narrow a view of God. God is great. God is almighty. You're ignorant of him. You've acknowledged your ignorance. And you've put up an altar in case you should have missed out the true God. And he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, without knowing, I have come to declare who he is. I've come to declare to you what he has done. He speaks of God's greatness and God's power. And then he says in verse 30, the times past of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So he's reaching a climax here. He has much to say, although I think they cut him off before he got finished. But he has reached a climax here. And he shows the implication of the greatness of God. He shows the implication also of the scattering, the dispelling of their ignorance. He says that their ignorance at the past, that God winked at it. But he tells them, but now, different situation now, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the first point I want to make is this, and it's a point that has implications for us as well as for those Athenians. And that is that when ignorance is dispelled, we cannot continue as before. The times past of this ignorance, God winked at. You might think, as you read that, that God was perfectly satisfied just to turn a blind eye to it. But that's not what the passage is teaching. The word winked has a sort of a sinister application in a way. If you think of winking, sometimes people wink and there's something underhand about the wink. But the word wink isn't actually in the original. It simply means passed over. The times past of this ignorance, God passed over. Does that mean he excused it? No. What it means is, because they were ignorant, and remember, they were culpable. They were doing wrong. Building those altars to heathen gods was wrong. Worshipping heathen deities that had no real existence was wrong. It was the devil who was leading them along. They were blinded. And why were they blinded? They were blinded because of sin in their hearts. Sin makes men blind to the truth. And Paul says, God passed over it. But what he means is this. God did not visit immediately with judgment. God was merciful to them. He didn't cut them off the moment that they sinned, the moment that they raised that false altar. And that is so like God. He doesn't generally cut people off in an instant. There have to be strong reasons for God to cut people off immediately. It has to be something very daring for God to step in and punish on the spot. So Paul is saying, God passed over it. He didn't judge it immediately. You were ignorant. You were deceived. You were blind. You didn't know the truth. You thought these were gods, but they're not gods. There's one true God, the living God. So you thought that way, but now you know differently. Now I'm telling you the truth. Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm wanting to dispel the ignorance. I want to tell you of the true God, to tell you of the one who created the heavens and the earth, and to tell you of his Son, Jesus Christ, equal with the Father, who came into this world and who lived a spotless life, who died on the cross and who rose again. He's dispelling the darkness. He's dispelling the ignorance. And he says to them, when that ignorance is dispelled, when you know that you're a sinner and guilty before God, now things are different. You cannot continue as before. Imagine you have a car that is very dangerous to drive, and you don't know. You don't know it's dangerous. Something has happened. Your car has got a fault. It has developed a fault that you're not aware of. And you take that car out onto the road, and you might drive hundreds of miles and not have an accident. You might bring it into your home, or at least outside your home, and put it in the garage. And then something tells you there was a problem there. Something wasn't right in that car. And maybe you have a friend who's a mechanic, or you take it to the garage, and the mechanic says to you, do not drive that car until it has been fixed. That car is a death trap. You'll kill yourself if you continue to drive without that car being fixed. Or you'll kill somebody else if you drive around in that car. So you didn't know the problem. You were driving that car in all good faith. You thought it was perfectly okay, Maybe you noticed some little thing you thought was a little thing. And now you've been informed that your car's a death trap. You could be killed. Some of your family could be killed. Other users of the road could be killed. Pedestrians could be killed. The car's a death trap. What do you do? Do you say, well, I've driven it hundreds of miles. Never was a problem. Just heard a little noise. But it was perfectly okay. I drove it home, drove it into the garage, but applied the brakes and so on, and all was well. Now, a person who knows what they're talking about has told you it's a death trap. Dare you take it out on the road again? Dare you? If you have an accident now, you will have committed a grave criminal offence. Taking that car on the road after being warned and with your ignorance about its condition dispelled, you will have committed a criminal offence and you will have done something that is reprehensible. Well, do you see the point I'm driving at here? The times past of this ignorance, God winked at. God passed over. He didn't visit immediately with judgment. But now that the ignorance has been dispelled, now that you're told about the true God, you cannot continue as before. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You think of Islam. There are many people who believe Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus Christ. They believe that the line from Abraham runs down through Ishmael, as I mentioned this morning. But you picture the scene where a Muslim is clearly taught the truth from the Word of God and can see that truth. Can that person continue to worship Allah, not the God of the Bible? Can he or she continue to worship Allah and consider Muhammad a greater prophet than Jesus Christ? Can that person bypass the work of the cross, bypass the Savior, in a sense, pour scorn on his precious blood, say his sacrifice was unnecessary and refuse to yield their hearts to him? Can they do that? No. Because now the truth has implications for them. Now they know that they need to get right with God. Now they know that they need to be saved. So it's a different situation. And I'm not just speaking of Muslims here. The same has implications for all mankind. We may grow up in darkness. I grew up believing that if my good deeds outweighed my evil deeds, then I would get to heaven. That's what I thought. That was the teaching that I had imbibed. Your good deeds, if they're more than your evil deeds, you're set for heaven. Even though the Bible says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. There are many people in churches today. There are many people who are atheists today. There are many people who adhere to other religions today. And they're in ignorance. And they continue in ignorance. But once they discover the truth has serious implications for them. They cannot go on in what has been termed blissful ignorance. It's not blissful, may I say, but to use the world's expression, they cannot go on in blissful ignorance. It now becomes a matter of urgency that we act upon what we know. The times past of this ignorance God winked at, but now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if you don't act right away, you greatly increase your guilt until you will be utterly destroyed. You continue in your ignorance, or at least you continue now with your ignorance dispelled, and you go on. You're in serious rebellion. You were in rebellion before, but now it's a most willful rebellion against God. And you'll see how God speaks to you. He doesn't say, well, you can continue longer. I passed over before. I didn't judge you before. Now it's a matter of urgency, as we have said, because God now commandeth. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the discovery of truth, the dispelling of ignorance, has serious implications for men and women. And if I may take it just a step further, many of you are saved. I believe the vast majority of those I'm speaking to, but I don't know you. I know some of you, but very few, really. Well, as Christians, we see certain things. God teaches us, as the Reverend Johnson preaches, you may learn many things from the Scriptures. And you may see what your duty is as a Christian. Before, you didn't know those things. You didn't know this was wrong or that other was wrong. You didn't understand certain requirements that are set out in the Word of God. As soon as that ignorance is dispelled and you see the truth, then you are duty-bound to act upon that truth. Romans, as in his other epistles, Paul sets out doctrine in the first part. And then towards the end of the epistle, or sometimes even halfway through, he starts to apply. And in Romans chapter 12, after he has been teaching a strong doctrine, justification by faith, the fact that the people of God are chosen by Christ and so on, he says in chapter 12, wherefore I beseech you by the mercies of God. So this is an implication of all his strong teaching. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That teaching of justification, the fact that God's people are a chosen people, that some are passed by, that puts demands upon the people of God when they grasp that glorious truth. And the demand that it places on us is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed rather by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, once you're saved, the Word of God and its teaching is not a take it or leave it matter. It's not that you can say, well, I'm going to heaven, I can do as I please. No, you can't. The Word of God makes demands upon you. And when your ignorance is dispelled, it requires you to act in conformity with what you have been taught from the Scriptures. Now, I want to make a second point here. And it says, when you discover, or what you discover rather, when ignorance is dispelled, is that you are a very great sinner and in need of repentance. You see, you can only be asked to repent if you have done something wrong. If I haven't wronged you, you can't come to me and say, you owe me an apology. I'd say, for what? I have never said one nasty word about you. I've never done one nasty deed to you. I've not gone behind your back. I've not undermined you in any way. I've always treated you with the utmost respect. So why? Why do I need to apologize to you? Can't you see it's ludicrous? You can't be asked for an apology if you haven't wronged someone, and if you clearly haven't wronged them. And maybe there's ignorance on their part, and you explain something, and they say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's I who owe you an apology. I owe you an apology. No, you cannot be asked for an apology if you haven't done wrong. And you cannot be asked to repent if you haven't sinned. And notice, God now commandeth a few people, the most notorious, all men everywhere to repent. That just is in full agreement with what the rest of Scripture teaches. The Bible says, all have sinned. It says, there's not a just person upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It speaks of every man when he knoweth the plague of his own heart. And there's a very powerful expression back in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let me just read you a few verses from Ezekiel. Verses 25 to 27 of chapter 36. God is speaking of forgiving his people, of cleansing his people. And he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So here is God doing a work in people's hearts. He says, "I'll put my spirit in you." So what happens? What happens when the Holy Spirit works, when the ignorance of the past is dispelled? Here is what we read in verse 31. "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." You know what we do today? We loathe people that we don't like. We loathe them. You say, "I can't stand that man. I can't have him. I can't have her. I don't like them. I detest them. I loathe them. I hate them." But what happens when God works in your heart? When the darkness is dispelled, God places his Holy Spirit in your life, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Who do you loathe most then? You loathe yourself. "Ye shall loathe yourselves." You'll remember your sins. You'll remember your iniquities. You'll remember your evil ways. And you will loathe yourself. That's always been the way of the person that God works in. That's the way of Job. Job said, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I've a better knowledge than ever before," Job's saying. It was as if I'd just heard about you before. Yes, I believe what I heard, but now it's so clear. I see God with the eye of faith. I see him so clearly. "Wherefore, I abhor myself." Same idea as loathing. I loathe myself. That's Job. That's the man that God said was the greatest man in the world and the most godly. None like him in all the earth. And he says, I loathe myself. You see, that's what happens. And when God commands people to repent, it's because that there is that foul stench of sin. In Isaiah 64, we're told that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I remember some years ago, my wife and I were traveling by tube in London, and there was an awful stench were coming through, and lots of people were noticing it. And it was coming from further down the carriage. There was a man there. You might call him a down and out. You might call him a tramp. I don't know how long it had been since he had washed. But it's amazing that maybe there were 30 people, say, in that carriage. And the stench that was coming from that man was causing people to notice and to recoil from him. And all our righteousnesses in God's sight, all the things we pride ourselves in about ourselves, they are as filthy rags, stinking in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul thought he was a fine man, that he was bound for heaven until the Lord saved him on the Damascus Road. And he says, "I count all these things but dung, that I might win Christ." It's stinking. I'm not expressing any more pride in my background, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The very best of the Pharisees. I'm a man who's the most zealous Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of pure Jewish stock. concerning zeal, persecuting the church of Christ, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless, but it's all like dung to me. It's filthy, it's wretched, it's awful. And you see, when God convicts, we see our sins. And you get an idea of the enormity of our sins. You only see it when God's working, but you get an idea of the enormity of your sins by the urgency of this statement. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So it's in urgently. Your sins are so foul, they're so vile. Now that you see what you're really like, you need to repent. The Spirit of God is clearly at work, and we realize what we're like. The publican in the temple said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the opposite there of self-esteem. There is self-repugnance. And it's really an honest repentance, is an honest confession of what we are like before God. And when we confess our sins, as 1 John 1 and 9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When President Harry Truman was President of the United States, he had a motto placed on his desk, and it simply said, the buck stops here. He was saying, I'm commander-in-chief. When things go wrong in my administration, I take the blame. I take the blame. That's not what men do generally. We are very good at passing the buck. We're very good at blaming others. It started with Adam. When God confronted him, he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. And she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The blame game is a very old game. Don't take responsibility. Don't own up to what you've done. Never change. Never apologize. Never explain. But that's the road to no town. That's the way to anger a holy God. Because he sees what we're really like. He looks right into our hearts. You cannot hide from God in any place. You've got to repent. We've all got to repent. And repentance is an ongoing work. We make work for repentance every day that we breathe. Every day. But of course we know that repentance, in a sense, is only half the story. The other half, and it's more than half, I should really say, is receiving Christ. No matter how ashamed you are of your sins, no matter how much you loathe yourself, you'll never get to heaven by turning over a new leaf, by amending your ways, by performing good deeds. You need Christ. As many as received him, John 1 and 12 tells us, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. The word power has the idea of the authority. He gave us the right to call ourselves the children of God. And old Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, who, interestingly, and I'm digressing a little bit here, was last drunk in Tavistock. Old Billy Bray, when he was saved, used to say, I'm the king's son. I'm the king's son. He had Christ in his life. He had received him. And he was completely transformed by the experience with Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit in control. We can live a godly life. And doesn't the Bible say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we're not saying, of course, that when you're saved that you're perfect. Some people think that. But you'll generally find that those claims are so spurious that even in the life of the person who's making the claim, you can see the great loophole. You can see the fallacy. Indeed, on one occasion it is said, and I've never seen this in print, that a man said to Spurgeon that the old man with him was dead. So he was in a way perfect. And apparently, and again, I've never seen this in print, as they were sitting at the table, Spurgeon got a glass of water and he threw the water into the man's face. And the man reared up in anger. And allegedly, I'm being very cautious in this one, allegedly Spurgeon said to him, "Your old man wasn't dead, he was only stunned. You see, you'll not be sinlessly perfect in this life. You should aim for it. You should aim for it. And when you're saved and have repented and received Christ, you'll love him. And you'll love his people. And you'll love his word. And you'll love the place of prayer. Your life will be a great blessing." When Jacob fell in love with Rachel, he served Laban for 7 years. And the Bible says, they seemed but as a few days for the love he had to her. He had great love for her. And so, thinking of Rachel, the 7 years just melted away. Seemed like a few days. He had the prize before him all the time. And don't we make hard work of our Christianity? It's as if it's a hardship to us. Oh, prayer meeting night. Oh, I don't want to go to that prayer meeting. Read the Bible, oh dear. I don't get anything out of it. We make hard work of it. And our Christian life seems to be almost a drag on us. But if we really loved Christ the way we ought to love him, if we were fully surrendered to him, we would see new things in the Word of God. We'd get great joy out of the Word of God. Our souls would be fed. And the joy of the Lord would be our strength. It would just be, in a sense, a fleeting moment or two, and then we'd be in glory with Christ, which is far better. We would be speaking of Christ and saying, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Now that message, and with this I finish, that message rarely appeals to those who are bent on amusement and who are of a skeptical turn. It rarely appeals to them. You may have noticed among the many people in Athens, we have identified two particular groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they didn't believe that God had created them. They didn't believe, of course, in the resurrection. They took their name from a man called Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before Christ. And they were easy living. They didn't believe in God's providence, and they believed that pleasure was the highest good. Now you notice when Paul came to a climax and he spoke of the resurrection, they scorned. Oh, they were most upset. They didn't want to hear about the resurrection. It says, when they heard it, some mocked. And I'm sure there were many Epicureans. And then the Stoics. They were followers down the line of a man called Zeno, who lived in the 3rd century before Christ. And he was cold and cynical. He believed in creation, but fate was the dominant theme of their religion, or lack of religion, fate. And so the stiff upper lip. You don't show your passion. You master your passion. You master your feelings with self-righteousness. And we still talk about being stoical today. We talk about the British stiff upper lip. We will not be daunted. We will not show our feelings. We'll not let them win. And all these people, the vast majority of them, mocked at the resurrection. They couldn't bear to think that it was true. Or they couldn't bear to think also that there was a future judgment. God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world and had given notice to the world and evidence to the world by raising Christ from the dead. And they said, "Oh, rubbish." And on they went with their lives. And isn't it true today across the world? The message that we love is sneered at and rejected by the vast majority. But these people had to face God. These people that mocked have faced God already. And the people of our generation will one day face God. I find it very sad when I read through death notices and I find hardly any that you can see that were saved. Those people have faced God, and their sneering and scoffing is at an end. Now they know the truth, and they cannot laugh at it anymore. But here's the good news. There's power in the gospel message, and some people were won to Christ. One of them, a chief magistrate, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman called Damaris, and others with them. The message that Paul preached didn't have the same impact in intellectual Athens as it had in the like of Corinth and Thessalonica and other places. But here's something wonderful. You're probably talking about a half a dozen people or more that were saved through Paul's message. Wouldn't we love to have such a failure if we went, say, to Belfast and preached in the open air and six people were saved? Wouldn't we think that God had moved? The gospel will not be without its triumphs. It will not be without its triumphs. And the Apostle Paul saw people saved in Athens. Make sure you're saved. Make sure that you live the life. And when God speaks and makes things clear to you, act immediately. God now commandeth. God now commandeth. Ignorance is over. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent.